Romans 8, especially the passage we have, some have called this Romans 8 is the great feast of the Bible. I don't know if you've ever heard that. And if it's the great feast of the Bible, then verse 28, 29, and 30 is the main dish, okay? And we'll be talking about that. It's true in every bit of the way it should be. Life in the Spirit, and here it is. This is kind of the review of the chapter now, because we're coming to the main culminating, main thought, I guess you could say it, of the chapter. Life in the Spirit assures us of the full realization of salvation and glory by the ways in which He, that is the Spirit, affirms our no condemnation status, verse 1. Freeing us from sin and death, that's verse 2. Fulfilling in us the law, verse 4. Bending our minds to spiritual things, verse 5. Giving us a life of peace, verse 6 and 7. Changing our nature, verse 8 through 12. Mortifying the deeds of the flesh, verse 13. An intimate relationship to God by adoption, verse 17 or 15 through 17, and further in the ones that we've been working on for several weeks now, verse 17 through 27, the Spirit helps our weakness of ignorance in what to pray for, bringing our requests into conformity to God's will. Now there are 10 different aspects there, saving aspects. Each one are meant to confirm to us an assurance. That is, we evaluate what the Spirit of God is doing, not by way of looking at just events in our life, but looking at the direction, the flow of our life, what we would not normally do on our own, and watching those 10 manifestations of life of the Spirit, we make a conclusion. We have genuine faith, resulting in a genuine salvation that will result in glorification, okay? So you could say, in a word, these 10 aspects contribute to the assurance of our salvation. We don't have to be in doubt of that. Unless there are some of these elements that are seriously missing in the direction, the flow of our life. And because, you know, every passage in the New Testament, especially that deals with the assurance of salvation, removes a false assurance for those who don't have the quality talked about. Okay? And we get to verse 28 through 30, and we'll come into the culmination of that. It's kind of like he does what he doesn't always do. Usually he shifts the main idea to the first of a series. Okay? Here he waits for the last of the series to give the main idea. So you look at verse 28 through 30, and that's the main idea he wants to come by, because his point isn't what we do. His point is what the Spirit of God has done that can confirm a legitimate saving faith, or life in the Spirit, as we've called it over and over again. Now, this passage has been well worked on by expositors. As a matter of fact, I noticed a conference, I think it was a Ligonier conference they're having in Dallas, and I looked at the advertisement for that, and the whole conference is on Romans 8. So they divided up passage of Romans 8 with the conference speakers, and the whole focus is that. And that's very appropriate because of its centrality. Martin Lloyd-Jones worked on these three verses, and he finally got through in 17 sermons, okay? And he preaches an hour, hour and 5 minutes every time, 17 different sermons. It's book form is a whole volume, 200 pages, just to get through the highlights of that. Lloyd-Jones doesn't go into a lot of detail, but just to point out the highlights and the general drift, took him 17. I'm going to do it in one. No, I'm going to do it in two. Okay. Now you'll be here till late tonight, so relax. And we'll have dinner served. It's going to be catered, and they'll just come put it on your lap and stuff like that. No, that's not the case. I remember one of the things that struck me when I started hanging out with Susan. This is before marriage days. I remember her dad, and he had preached, I think at that time, 50 years, with all the multiple experiences of a pastor that you'd have. You got great times, you've got hard times, you got people critical, you got people who exhort you and things like that. But all those multiple things. And he's always quoting Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It was his favorite verse in the scripture. And I think just about every time that around the dinner table when we were there or a restaurant or something, when we were talking and something would come up that others would murmur and complain about, he never murmured or complained. He would end the conversation with Romans, or his part, with Romans 8:28. And he went on to, I think he preached another 10 years or something like that, but it was, it caught me. He was the first man who I had ever met who took a Romans 8:28 and built the centrality of interpreting life's experiences around that. And at first I thought it was kind of weird. Well, you know, he's just kind of on this mantra of Romans 8:28, and, you know, I don't know what it is, but he believed that. I watched him grow old with, how many surgeries did he have? Five or so, I don't know. Seemed like he was having a surgery every month. And with all those type of trials and his wife leaving him and, all, you know, the various things that come at you. And Romans 8:28 was still central. It was just in his joy. And I thought early on, fourth or fifth year into our married life, which has been 45 years now, I thought, I want to grow up like that. I want to grow old like that. I want to experience things like that. And that was my first ideas of Romans 8:28 interprets life for you. It gives you a sense as a believer that all things really are working together for good, and it's all things. It's unqualified. It's things that are hard. It's things that are easy. It's the joyful times. It's the difficult time. We sang it in that song, the first song we had, Blessed Be Your Name. He talks about blessed be the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And the idea there is anything. And that was Job's response, remember. Blessed be the name of the Lord because he gives and he takes away. Now, unfortunately, in every church that I've been part of, whether I was pastoring or whether I've just been part of it, I have met people in the congregation who ignore this, okay? And I don't know the many variables that contribute to somebody ignoring that, but they grow up with undisciplined thinking of murmuring and complaining and just, and you ask them, well, how was your week? And they tell you, and then you wish you hadn't asked. And they just kind of, you know, back the truck up and unload on all the bad things that happen and all the trials and all the hard things, and they're just kind of a constant, you know, all this gutter stuff is coming out. And I've often wondered, where does this come from? Now, I know it's part of our natural flesh, and maybe they just haven't been around people who have held them accountable. Is that really true? It's not that you didn't experience those events. It's that you didn't interpret those events through the grid of Romans 8:28. And so as we're going to work on this a little bit today, we're going to see that this is profound. Some have talked about this as the key to interpreting life. It's certainly the key to interpret providence of God. By the way, you know how the ancients spelled providence? They most normally, I say ancients, up until about 200 years ago, they would spell it with a capital P. You know what they're saying there? Every event of what we know as providence is sent by God from heaven for our good. And they never wanted to lose sight of that because our flesh is tempted to complain. It's tempted to evaluate and then tell others of the trial. It's kind of a woe is me, you know, type of mentality that we allow to creep into our vocabulary and our conversations. It's not correct. It's bad theology. It's blasphemy against the sovereignty of God. And yet we allow it to go on. By the way, I would say this. It's worse now than it was 10 years ago in our culture. And 10 years ago was worse than it had been 20 years ago in our culture. This is cultural drift. You know what's causing it? Our theism has been replaced by deism. Okay? And that has a consequence. We call it secularism. No longer is the concept of God's high sovereignty, ruling and overruling everything that takes place, part of our cultural thinking. Now, be it 24/7 news or whatever the many variables and factors, with the believer, it's undisciplined thinking. We grow up wrongly. We begin to listen to friends who are negative. And as a result, we begin to interpret life. Well, that's just how I interpret things. And there are some things very, very difficult going on in our culture now. And some churches are getting caught up in that. It's just woe is me because of COVID. Oh, woe is me because of, you know, they're burning down the cities. Woe is me because our government itself, our form of government, looks like it's going to be replaced, if not pretty soon, replaced by socialism or communism or some form of totalitarianism, with all the multitude of changes that will take place as us in America. And as a result of that, I'm not depreciating any of those difficult circumstances, difficult events. But the believer stands beyond that, above that. He sees God as sovereign, ruling and overruling every event of life. There is nothing you will experience that's outside of his active sovereignty. Okay? So as a people, as a culture, the more we shift away from governing our lives theologically, that is to have a concept of our theology of God that puts God at the center of all that happens in time, we're going to slip more and more mimicking secularism or deism. You know what deism is? Deism is, it replaced theism back 200 years ago in our country anyway. It's crept into other cultures also. But it's the idea that God created the universe and left it. He no longer administrates. He no longer governs. He no longer rules and overrules. He's just left it altogether. And he's watching things just unwind. The normal conclusion of deism is secularism. That's what it evolves to. Secularism creates a disgruntledness. It removes joy from people. And it removes, and the other side of the spectrum, the fear of God. It just takes it and extracts it. We're no longer seeing God as one to be feared, that God has omnipotence and sits on a throne doing what he wants to do for his own glory. We look at things just kind of as out of control. What a terrible way to live life. Nothing's controlling this. It's just kind of spinning and revolving out of control. And yet our age is suffering from this. All the many aspects of life in the Spirit culminate in this astonishing promise about a divine guarantee for our salvation. Okay? A divine guarantee for our salvation. All things we experience in life because of the work of God in the profound wisdom and providence work in concert for our good. They don't just work. They work for our good. Okay? There's a purpose there. MacArthur says Romans 8:28, this passage we're dealing with this morning, summarizes the whole chapter of Romans 8. And it really does. It's one of these clear things. You work on Romans 8, and we've almost gone through the whole of it, and you conclude, hey, God is working through life in the Spirit, through giving us assurance, through doing the many things that He does through His Spirit to genuine believers. You come away saying, not woe is me, or not isn't life hard, it's God is sovereign. And God's sovereignty is a good sovereignty. Now, some of you, I can tell by your expressions, that's not how you think. And I'm sorry to say, I probably know who you are, if I've spent any time with you. I said before, a good indicator that usually on Sundays, I try to catch up with how people are doing during the week. You have a good week. That's a common question I ask. Because I really want to know. And unfortunately, some of you tell me. And a lot of times, and that's going to mess up the whole equation. A lot of times I go away thinking, well, yeah, they didn't have a good week because they've extracted God's sovereignty from their week. At least in their thinking. They're on drift at this ocean of chance. And no wonder they would conclude that. And no wonder they don't have perpetual joy. And no wonder life is difficult, more difficult than it should be. Life can be difficult even with the challenges sent by the good providence of God. But there's a little mental twist, and this is one of those things you discipline your mind for. Those 10 categories that is mentioned through Romans 8 that I just read, those are ways in which I come to a conclusion. I evaluate life, and that is it's ruled and overruled by the good providence of God. And everything that I experience or that I observe to be experienced, I haven't experienced COVID, but I observe it. You know, I observe it in society. I watch Fox News. You know, I mean, you can't get away from that kind of stuff. But I evaluate, and even those things are orchestrated in a tapestry of profound wisdom by God for my good. So it becomes very personal, and so MacArthur is right. Romans 8:28 summarizes the whole chapter, okay? Indeed, he's right. We believe these three verses are more than a summary of the whole chapter. Although it is that, indeed true, it is true. It is also, let me put it like this, a philosophy of life for the believer. Now, I'm not using philosophy in a negative sense. I'm using it as a world-like view, okay? This is how a believer evaluates things, looks at things. This week, some things might come culturally to us that might sound very negative. And if you listen to the news without the filter of God's sovereignty, you'll begin to, you know, get in with the murmuring crowd and the complaining crowd and the woe is me crowd and, oh, everything is wrong and life is bad and COVID's going to get us all. And you've got to create the mental discipline, we all do, of the filter of God's active good sovereignty. And here it's stated in its clearest form, right here. By the way, just by way of setting that a little bit, you ever notice how Paul concludes the rest after verse 30? What should we say then of these things? What things? Things are going all the way back to the first of the chapter, okay? What should we say then of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? God's force in everything we experience or observe to be experienced in the events of culture at large or even the world. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now notice all these rhetorical questions. It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? And remember, that's how we begin the chapter. It's Christ who died, further is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Then Paul adds, it is not only the Spirit, but Christ who prays on our behalf. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Now, looking at those independently, without viewing any of those close up through the screen of God's sovereignty, you know, the sword doesn't sound fun, you know. Distress, persecution, distress, all of these things. And there isn't any fun in these things, okay? Our nakedness, peril, as it is written, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, persecution, difficulty, or ongoing even now. Yet in all these things, notice the unqualified, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Hupernikeo is the Greek word. We're super conquerors. Not only that we conquer, we're super conquerors. So as we experience these things, we're super conquerors through him that loved us. And for I'm persuaded, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's the conclusion anthology or choir song of Romans 8:28. Admittedly, it's difficult to develop a mindset with the screen of the good providence of God as a means of interpreting everything you go through and everything that's going on in our culture. Everything that's going on in the world can be very challenging because the world tells you its opposite all the time. I mean, it's not that we have murmuring and complaining even within the church. I'm surprised we don't have much of it. Or maybe you're just not telling me. I don't know. But, I admit I've fallen, you've fallen. Something comes into your life. I remember my stroke a couple years ago, and my first 4 or 5 days, when I'd shake the confusion out of my head, tried to, it was a lot of woe is me. I was trying to think correctly. You know, first of all, you're not that important. Life and glory to come, that's a better deal anyway. So shuffle off into the glory to come. And I talked myself out of the difficulty of the first few days of a stroke. You know, you don't know where you're going. You know what's happening. You know certain things are not working. Your mental slippage is even worse than it was before when you were healthy. And, you just kind of, you're trying to figure out your new place in life. And so I had 4 or 5 days struggling with that. And then I just mentally booted myself by the grace of God back into thinking the way I should. Your stroke isn't that important. You know, get out of this. Quit this woe is me type stuff. Now, Susan kept saying woe is you, but I kept saying, and then it was fine. It's a disciplined mindset. You bump yourself into Romans 8:28, And then as you've done that, and as you know the meaning of that in its context, you develop this disciplined thinking. And you have to just kind of reboot Romans 8:28 100 different times in any given month. And that's what I appreciate about Pastor Pack. It seemed to be, it was always on the frontal of his mind. Okay? As a matter of fact, we'd have conversations where, you know, we'd talk about woe and the, usually with him, you had to talk about the second coming. So we'd talk about, you know, all these bad events and life falling apart and everything unraveling is heading towards and saying the second coming is coming quick. So you got him on that, and he continued the conversation. At one time, I think we ate dinner with him in a restaurant, and we him and Diane, and I said, now there's new ground rules on this meal only. You can't talk about your diet, which he was eating only grass at that time, salads. You can't talk about your diet. What was that disease he had? A problem. And you can't talk about the second coming. And he paused a little bit. He looked down at his salad, and then he looked up and he said, what is there to talk about? So that really happened. So it was kind of funny. But anyway, he would talk about those things, and we would talk about very serious things that are outlined relative to the second coming. But he would always end or input into the conversation that somehow talking about those things doesn't keep him from Romans 8:28. He's never far away from that. It's just on the frontal of the mind. And we need this at Grace Community Church. We're going through a growing spell right now. You look around the last few weeks anyway, I know it looks like we're down a little bit because there's some empty seats, but we got all the people coming back after COVID, and this place is going to be pretty crowded. We need to start considering a new facility, a new building, and things like that, because it's just not going to work unless we wanted to go to two services. And many of us who have lived through that, it works with bigger churches. It does not work with small churches. You create two fellowships, and you miss the people, and you kind of. So a lot of the people end up going to both services. But and we'll have that chapter ahead of us. It's challenging, especially at our size, and that's coming up. But what we need here, and as people bring new people and families in, you don't know their context of living. And we want Romans 8:28, and we want the fear of God for us men to be central to how we evaluate life in general. And Romans 8:28 really is the best single passage. There's plenty of other ones that help us. So this is more than a summary of chapter 8. It's distilling a way of looking at life for believers. It's a world life view, we could call it, at the very heart of Christian thinking. In essence, it's how a genuine Christian interprets the world and events that happen. And I say genuine Christian because I'm not too naive to believe that even at our church, there aren't plenty of unbelievers. I don't know whether that's more than half. I can't tell. There's no way to tell that. Lots of people learn the Christian vocabulary. They kind of track with a lot of things in the church, so it's very difficult to evaluate nowadays genuine believers, especially in a culture at large where we call it the cheap grace gospel, a gospel just that has no repentance as central or no commitment as central or just partial commitment. You know, I obey here, but I don't obey there. That type of stuff. The cheap grace gospel outcome We don't have any way of telling that. But we want the gist, the flow of the congregation to have Romans 8:28 and the truths surrounding that as central to their thinking. Or else what you have is during testimony time or when your pastor asks you in the hallway, how was your week? It bleeds into all this negativity. Well, God, why is God beating you up in particular? You know, it's not evaluative of what life is going on, what it's all about. And with that mindset, which doesn't use the screen of God's active, good sovereignty, but just goes with the flow of its culture, or goes with the flow of nominal Christianity, let's call it that, with that is a removal of joy. How can you be joyful if you're born into a culture and a world, or you see everything unraveling, but it's all unraveling not by design, it's unraveling by what? Secularism. The flow of random chance. This is just how, and I have to live in this, and this, I can't go anywhere. And so this becomes more a philosophy of life, and I hope you look at it like that. It is why believers are positive, not negative. Every time I meet, and I have met plenty, a negative believer, I always say something seriously wrong with their thinking. Okay? Christians are positive. You want a good book on this thing is Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on depression. And he acknowledged depression is a real phenomena even among genuine believers, but it's brief. It's when they are knocked off their pins and begin to think wrongly. They've removed chance, or they place chance, random chance, as the sovereign of the universe instead of God. So, it's why believers are positive, not negative. Why they have peace of mind and full joy instead of being depressed and fearful. Same thing I see. And I've seen an uptick, let's call it that, an uptick not only of negativity since COVID, but a following of the world's woe is us type stuff. Believers don't look at that life like that. There's a joy, there's a spark, there's a step in life. Believers, by and large, and most often, should get out of bed realizing God is in sovereign control. This thing isn't spinning out of kilter, you know. Now, I know that's difficult because you turn on Fox News, or hopefully you don't turn on CNN, but you turn on one of the TV channels late at night, you're relaxed, and when you're relaxed, you tend to just take things in. Oh, that must be true. That must be true. And we're all dying of COVID or whatever. And that's the conversation. That's the general conversation of our culture now. It's not God is sovereignly in control. To most, he doesn't control COVID. As a matter of fact, even here, I think if we took a poll, kind of a random poll, we would discover that COVID is just a disease that has fallen on our culture and the globe. Let me give you a better perspective. COVID is a wake-up call sent by the active and good sovereignty of God. Have you rejoiced with COVID? Have you rejoiced that our culture is going through a loud wake-up call? I mean, you can hear the alarm bells going off. Wake up, come back to God. I mean, there's all these good products of what would normally be interpreted as the worst thing that could happen to our culture. The believer is not negative, but positive. They have peace of mind and full joy in whatever circumstances instead of being depressed and fearful. It is the declaration that God has set in motion a working decree of his grace that encompasses a benevolence upon us from eternity past all the way every day through to glory to come. Okay? That's how we live. That's how we function. The truth is guaranteed, and this passage is a summarizing. This just summarizes what he's essentially implied in the whole of chapter 8. Here's the passage. And we know that all things, stop there, know that all things. He didn't say some things. He didn't say most things. It's unqualified. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Then he explains that. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, notice this, these he also glorified. He puts that in the past tense. Why? Because it's determined. I haven't been glorified yet. And you say, yeah, that's for sure. You haven't been glorified yet. And yet he puts it in a tense that assures the action from the viewpoint of Paul's pen. Now we want to outline these first three verses this way. There's a purpose of God's good providence, and that's verse 28. And we'll hopefully finish that, or we'll get started with that. Verse 28, the promise of God's providence. The purpose of God's good providence is in verse 29, and the progression of God's good providence is verse 30. And as usual with the Apostle Paul, he first mentions the main theme or the assertion, and that's verse 28. And then he develops that assertion. That's verse 29 through 30. So look at verse 28 as a heading and the other explaining why that is so. And you have kind of the gist of the outline. Having made a comprehensive statement, verse 28, in verses 28 and 20 or 29 and 30, he elaborates the last statement, verse 28, the called according to his purpose. That's a good way to look at it. By the way, if you are eager beavers, okay, you need to pick up this week and hopefully reread A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God. I know of no book who explains in clear, abbreviated English the fact that God rules in his providence, capital P, okay, over all the affairs of life. And it was a good correction. He saw secularism and deism creeping back into the evangelical world. And so I think in the 30s, maybe in the 40s, the 1930s, he wrote The Sovereignty of God, and it kind of rebooted a lot of our thinking back into the more ancient way of looking at things. At the same time, providence began to be talked about as if it was just chance, and they decreased to the lowercase, the P of providence. We need to reclaim to the uppercase, the capitalization of providence, and I hope our church does that. First of all, let's talk, at least introduce, the promise of God's providence, or good providence. I read the verse before, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. First of all, there's something that we know, okay? Now, this is contrasted with verse 26. Verse 26, and we know not what we should pray for as we ought. There's something we don't know. We don't have the specifics on what God is doing in every instance. So we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. And we need enablement, the Holy Spirit. We need to be yoked up with the Holy Spirit to add to our ignorance. Okay? So verse 26, something we don't know. Here is something we know. Okay? Paul is bringing forward the contrast here. And that's why I like the better translation, but we know that. I know your English translation might be and, but I think Paul is purposely giving a contrast in what we don't know and now what we do know. And even the Greek word for know is good. It's a knowing oidomen. That speaks of, in some contexts, a fullness of knowledge. Okay? It's not the inception of knowledge. It's not even the progress of knowledge. We're in the process of knowing or things like that. Or we're becoming acquainted with, as we might say. And that would be gnosko. But it's oida, and it speaks of a perfect knowledge, a complete, a full knowledge. There's something we know. We don't have to be in doubt on. We don't have to debate within our mind on. And we absolutely are assured of this. The truth recorded in Romans 8:28 is thoroughly known by believers. A world life view of understanding God's favorable providence. Now, having said that, I'm not claiming all believers, even in this church, live through the grid of Romans 8:28. But you know it. You just refuse to think about it. You refuse to interpret events because maybe you've begun to enjoy a woe is me type attitude or life is so hard or life is so bad and you've gotten in bad habits of complaining, of murmuring as we call it, or whatever it is, and those kind of push themselves forward in your thinking. But you know something, you know deep down because it's innate within you. The innate idea that God rules and overrules in the events of life. Now, yeah, you might have difficulty with all things, you know, but you generally know that God, he's still on his throne. He hasn't gotten off that thing. He's still on his throne. So the truth recorded in Romans 8:20 is thoroughly known by believers. It's a world life view of understanding God's favorable providence. This universal insight into God's goodness in all things to believers is illustrated, replete in the Old Testament, but further illustrated through the individual Christian experiences. We go through life as believers. We're introduced to Christianity by way of a radical thought. God even has taken the wicked counsels of men who crucified the Son of God to bring about the best of outcomes. Have you ever thought about it that way? The very heinous crime of crucifying the innocent Son of God has overruled, designed, sovereignly orchestrated to be a blessing for us. And from that comes incrementally every step along the way. You can't think of an event in your life that was just pure evil and by chance bad. I know that because now I know that you can theoretically, you know, pop up some of the big trials maybe that you've had or your family's had, lost loved ones or babies dying or things like that. But in your most careful theological thinking, you can't arrive at that because something innate has sprung to life when you accepted the fact that God has sent his Son and it pleased him to strike his Son on the cross for our good. And that, the greater stands for all the lesser in life. So we know this, Paul says. We understand this. It's illustrated 1,000 times throughout the Old Testament, in the New Testament. Then it's re-illustrated in all the experiences of your life. So it's there. Even without a Bible, believers through history have the innate full understanding of the active providence of God, good providence of God, working all things for good. Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, the apostle assumes that it is common knowledge among all Christian people. The Christian does not know everything, but he does know this one thing. The fact that we do not understand what is happening to us in the present should never be allowed to disturb us about the ultimate. if he's bringing us to glory, what is there in life to complain about? This brief snapshot of time we call life, you know, you're 60, 70, 80 years, 90 years, some of us, this snapshot of life and the difficulties that they're not always difficulties, they're not always trials, but they happen periodically in all of our lives. And those that happen periodically throughout all their lives are sent by the good sovereignty of God to bring about our good. What's there to complain about? Say, I'll think of something. Yeah, I know. So, and this we know. The believer interpreting life by the good providence of God, although admittedly that doesn't mean that there is immediate understanding of all those things. Sometimes I don't understand. Okay. Sometimes we can discern what God is doing. Sometimes we can grasp them only in retrospect. We're looking back at an event and we're evaluating by a clearer perspective. Okay. What good has come out of this? Oh, I can think of some things. Sometimes, admittedly, you'll never know. By the way, just because an evil event or a difficult event, let's call it, happens to you or you experience it, doesn't mean you're the issue. Okay? Sometimes it has nothing to do with you. It might be your family member. It might be the broader church assembly. It might be, there are a lot of different things, but they all contribute or are orchestrated for good because I'm within that. Your good is my good. Your incremental steps to trust his sovereignty and joy in God, regardless, your peace of mind is my joy, is my peace, is my benefit. And it might have nothing to do with you directly. It might just be with the larger things that God is doing. So I can't always look backwards and say, ah, I know precisely what God is doing in his sovereign good pleasure in this and that and this and that. I can make the attempt, but I don't think it's limited. And I don't have to know the whole story, you know. And by faith, we rest in his good workings through the orchestration of everything that happens to us in the world. We know that all things work together. That wasn't new to the Roman believers. If they didn't have Romans 8:28, they would still have a full-blown theology. Okay, here it's just a summarizing statement. We know that all things work together for good. What things? Some things? Most things? No. All things work together for good. And as I read in the fuller context, verse 31 and following, Paul puts the negative issues in the listing because those are the hardest ones for me to evaluate as good. Okay? He does that very purposely. I mean, when life is going good and, you know, I get my way on things or whatever. No, I don't want to get my way. You don't want me to get my way. But I'm rejoicing. It's easy to rejoice, easy to have joy. You know, God is good. But to say that on the opposite, the negatives, as we call them, the difficulties of life, and whether it's my life, the life of the church, whether it's life of culture in general, or humanity, as the COVID comes, a good illustration of that, I'm still to interpret it through this grid of a way of thinking that is unnatural to the unbeliever, okay? It's foreign to how they're going to surrender their thinking. You know, you remove God from your evaluative process in life, you will inevitably, I think, or most of us, would shift into this negative mindset. All is bleak and doom and gloom. And as I said, that removes your joy. It produces a conversation that is on the lower rung of conversations. And it's just a miserable way. It will make you secular. You'll become deistic. So we know the pronoun we know might be commented on. This limits it to believers. Okay, he's not talking about unbelievers. Now, we know that from the context of the book. How did he begin the book? For the wrath of God is presently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men. He's not saying the wrath of God will be revealed from heaven. He's saying it's in the process, an ongoing, permanent process of being revealed to all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men. Unbelievers inevitably remove God's sovereignty. I say unbelievers in the biggest sense, even quasi-Christian unbelievers, and you know what I mean by that. They just take God out of the equation. And to them, they're experiencing events, many times the same events that believers are experiencing, but they're interpreting them as what? Because they are. They're expressions of the wrath of God. So you have to kind of take as a template of what he's taking up here, Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. The wrath of God presently being revealed. It's being revealed anyway. Is COVID the good working of God? In a sense, it is. It's God orchestrating a difficult situation to snap us out of our lethargy, okay? But another way of evaluating that is it's evil, and it's an expression of God's just indignation. And the wrath of God there is his seething wrath, okay? It's not thumos, flaring wrath. It's not that. The wrath of God that is being revealed is a seething indignation of evil, all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men. In contrast to that is that every event is working together for good to those who love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. So the we there, the pronoun we, is very important. Believers and believers only can live from an optimistic point of view, because God is so sovereign that he's orchestrating all events for good. He's doing something profound here. The lost suffer the onslaught of a dangerous fallen world and the frown of providence, being under the wrath of God. And I think you know that because we've been through Romans chapter 1, 18 through 3, 20, that he started the gospel with. Just keep in mind the wrath of God in Romans 1:18 is a present tense. It's ongoing. It's defined only as all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men. It's coming on them now. It's hitting them all the time. And that's why you can evaluate things very, very difficult. I remember this came home to me. Having a conversation with one of my sisters. Hi, Marcia. Not you, though. The other one. And Monica. And we were sitting at some restaurant and eating. And she began, I don't know what brought this on, she began to talk about her life. And she talked about her early life. And I was there during her early life. And I'm thinking, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. When did that happen? Her life was sour. It was as if chance had given her kind of the worst situation ever. I grew up in the same house. I didn't see that, maybe I just didn't consider it. Now, does that mean that some things were not evil? Some were evil. Some were not pleasant. But I have a different written history in my mind of the events of my upbringing than she had. And to hers, instead of finishing the conversation with Romans 8:28, it was finishing it with, woe is me, you know? And I thought, you know, that's, she's taken God out of the equation. Or maybe she hasn't bumped up seriously in her thinking on Romans 8:28. And since then, I say that I've met many professing believers who the same way. They just haven't really wrestled with this as they should. Well, the wrath of God to unbelievers is a very serious thing. I make one other point, okay? There's a grammatical construction here, and I hinted at this. Most of the English translations start with "and." There's a Greek word "de," who I think "equal" in Greek literature can be used translated either as "and," or when it's dealing with a contrast, it's "but." I'm not sure why the English translations have chosen "and." And we know that all things work together for good. But I don't think that's the best translation, because I think Paul is talking about a purposeful, vivid contrast. There's something believers don't know, but there's something believers do know. He's not even saying grow into this. He's saying believers, genuine believers, know this. It's part of the anchoring of their theology that is innate within them since salvation. They have a new appreciation of God working and overworking in all the events of life. And from that, the greater will stand for the lesser, so the greater begins to interpret the lesser, and hopefully they get and they read and they consider Romans 8:28 before they go too far. But once they evaluate it, and maybe rethink, they can understand that, hey, my mindset will determine whether I become negative, whether I live a life of depression, whether I live a life of joy, whether I live a life of rejoicing in God, whether I live a life of worshiping God or praising God, or whether everything is trouble. Woe is me. I have it so hard. And so anyway, all things are working together for good. And he unqualifies this by way of what we need. Listen, I know we've been kind of generalized today. We have a lot to say on this verse. This is to be, if I can be direct, this is to be your philosophy of life. Viewing all events through the grid or through the lens of God's good, active, personal sovereignty, working things together for good. Now, if you're not there, I understand the tension. It's time to get there, okay? I say that. I don't know. I'm not sure what's going to happen with COVID. Nobody is. And I've read the horror stories, and I've read the, you know, it's going to end election day, you know. And we don't know. We might be seeing the tip of the iceberg. Now they're talking about another virus, unlike, but coming along out of China, of course, and it's going to hit. What happens when the cooler weather hits, and some say that COVID's going to race through second wave time, and then another something hits us? As a culture, we don't have very strong political leaders now, on whether Republicans or Democrats. Everyone's out for their own deal. They're all trying to get reelected. They're not doing what's right for our society. I mean, they can't save us anyway. But we don't know what we have to face. And this is just one illustration. You know, and I know also, much of our culture is gripped by fear. I'd rather live a life gripped by joy. Gripped by fear, what does that do? Well, I become depressed. Gripped by fear, I remove God more and more from my world. I become more and more secularized. I view God pretty soon as kind of a deist being who's wound up creation and then let it go, and who knows where it's going to go. Chance becomes the sovereign thing of the day. I don't want to live like that. We don't want our church like that. And believers need to get back to the reality that you were introduced to at your conversion, okay? You were introduced to a God who rules and overrules even the death of his son on behalf of others. And with that, the greater stands for the lesser, and I interpret life accordingly. We know something, that all things work together, not some, not most, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. So I hope you embrace that as your new 2020 philosophy of life. Hope it goes on longer than that. But, well, we've got a lot more to say. That's what all pastors say when they run out of material. So, no, I haven't. I've got 20 pages of this. Okay? Let's all stand together. We are honored, Lord, that you'd place us within the days in which we live. We're thankful for it. We thank you for the challenges that they pose to us. We thank you for the echo it gives to us, not only reading your scripture, but also now active, an echo of your active wrath. The fact that we are not our own, we're bought with a price. We pray, Father, that repentance would be something we embrace. As Luther said, repentance is daily. It's continual. It's not an act that we do every once in a while, but it's an overwhelming mindset, a way of thinking and understanding our frailties and our weaknesses, our sins. We bring those to a God who saves. And we will not murmur or complain. We pray that you'd extract all the temptation of that from us. May we live a life of joy and peace, a life that immerses ourselves in Romans 8:28, the mindset. We pray that you'd forgive us for thinking wrongly. We know that every negative thought is in one way a level of blasphemy against the ruling of your throne. Help us to reclaim. Help us to reclaim your sovereignty in our thinking and in the evaluation of life. As we work through this passage and on into the conclusion of Romans 8, may we find ourselves rejoicing more and more and understanding your active good sovereignty, more consistent with all our thoughts and with all our evaluations. We thank you for it. And we pray for ourselves as we go into this time of Labor Day weekend. We pray, Lord, that we would serve and love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, holding nothing back, finding ourselves ready to repent and ready to reevaluate at every step of the way. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.